This meeting is being recorded.
Oh wow. Okay. Sorry, that came through a little bit more suddenly. The Lord be with you.
And also with
Heavens.
you.
Also with you.
Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for this space to engage your word, to engage the text, to engage the work, the ministry, the life, death, the resurrection of your son Jesus. Fill us with your spirit, O God, that we might be vessels of your peace here in our church, in our communities, and throughout our lives. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, one word of housekeeping. Next Wednesday, believe it or not, next Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. That's March 5th. And so we have worship at 7 p.m. that evening, and we will not have Bible study next Wednesday. So, no goats Bible study next Wednesday, but if you're able to come to worship, please do. We don't have a soup supper or anything like that. Ash Wednesday is just worship at 7 p.m. Following that Sunday, or sorry, that Wednesday, all of our goats Bible studies through the season of Lent up until Holy Week, which we'll also take a break for, all of our goats Bible studies will remain at 3 p.m. Given that dinner happens at 6, that gives us a little bit more time to prepare the space. So dinner at 6 o'clock, or Bible study at 3, dinner at 6, worship at 7. I want to say something about worship also. I've decided that this Lenten season, we're going to be engaging some prayer practices. So Jennifer, I know that contemplative prayer is near and dear to your heart. So we'll be engaging some contemplative prayer practices during our midweek Lenten worship. So if that's something that you've never experienced or been a part of, just want to extend a word of welcome. So we'll begin with prayer and song, and then we'll explore a prayer practice together before going into the night. So that's our worship this Lenten season. In order to ground us, in order to center us, this week's gospel for Sunday, God says on the Transfiguration Mountain, "This is my son, listen to him." I thought to myself, yeah, okay. How do we listen? So that's what we're going to be centering midweek worship on. So come and check it out. Okay, now to our Bible study. Now to our texts. Now to back into Luke chapter 11. We got as far, I believe, as verse 28 of chapter 11. Is that whatever? Yeah. Okay. So I'm gonna ask someone if we have a volunteer who will read verses 29 through 36. 29 through 36. Do I have someone who could do that? Okay, Jennifer, thank you so much. Cheryl, I saw your hand too, so maybe you're on deck for our next one, okay? Go ahead, Jennifer.
Okay. Then, as the people crowded closely around him, he continued, "This is an evil generation. It looks for a sign, and it will be given no sign except that of Jonah. Just as Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be a sign to this generation. When the judgment comes, the Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation, and she will condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And there is more than the wisdom of Solomon with you now. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and will condemn it. For they did repent when Jonah preached to them. And there is something more than Jonah's preaching with you now. No one takes a lamp and puts it in a cupboard or under a bucket, but on a lampstand, so that those who come in can see the light. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is sound, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is evil, your whole body is full of darkness. So be very careful that your light never becomes darkness. For if your whole body is full of light, with no part of it in shadow, it will all be radiant. It will be like having a bright lamp to give you light.
Thank you, Jennifer. All right, we kind of have two pieces here, but I wanted to take them as one. So words, images, phrases, what do you see? What questions arise in the hearing of this text, the reading of this? Go ahead, Sue. Yeah.
One thing I noticed in my reading, it says no part of it in darkness. And what Jennifer read said shadow, which to me, sometimes I'm looking at being somewhat different. Shadow is not, to me, is not total darkness. Where this here reads more or less total darkness. So I see a little difference.
Nice. Oh, thanks, Sue. Yeah. Yep. Different translations, different understandings.
Who's the queen of the South?
Great question. I had to look this up too. So this is a reference to Queen Sheba, who during the time of King Solomon was queen of Egypt and Ethiopia, and who in the book of Kings, or is it Kings or in 2 Samuel? Anyway, in the Old Testament, during the reign of Solomon, actually comes to Israel to learn from Solomon and honors him as a wise leader. So she's the queen of this foreign place. And that's really what she and the Ninevites have in common, is that they are outsiders who are faithful. So that's Queen Sheba. That's the queen of the south. The Ninevites, actually, we can go back and think about, you remember Jonah and the whale, right? Jonah wants to escape, but he gets spat up on the land. Where the Ninevites come in is Nineveh is the ancient city where Jonah is called to, God says, Jonah, go to this city and tell the Ninevites that I am going to destroy the city, I being God, I'm going to destroy this city in 40 days. Jonah goes after not going. Jonah finally goes. He walks through the city telling everybody God's going to destroy the city. And then the Ninevites do this crazy thing where they repent and they listen to what Jonah has said. And everyone in the city, and the city is said to be a 3-day walk across. I mean, so it's huge. And it's also the enemy of Israel. The Ninevites prove, this generation of Ninevites prove to be faithful. So Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, and the queen of the south are both Gentiles. They're all Gentiles. They're all outsiders who prove to be, in their own generation, more faithful than the insiders, right? So than the people of Israel in their day. So that's kind of what's going on here. So is this conversation about outsiders being faithful? Hey, Susan, good to see you. Susan, we are in chapter 11 of Luke's gospel. Verses 29 through 36. Good to have you here. Dixie, did I answer your question there? That's the queen of the south? Okay, good, 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 good. What else do we see here? What else do we see? Yeah, Jennifer, go ahead.
Again, I think Jesus is, it's a lot more cryptic to us because we're not so familiar necessarily with these stories. And so he's making a comparison, and who knows what the other teachings and ruminations and such of the church leaders of the time were, so that people would understand that. But it also makes me think Jesus is preaching to some of those leaders and priests, because they should know all these stories, but still it's a little cryptic.
It's about to get less cryptic and more divisive. I'll have some more, but when we get to verse 37, Jesus ain't so cryptic anymore. He's more sort of outright. There's a lot of language that I struggle with in the next chapter, but he's kind of building up to it. And you're right, it's a little complex right now. It's a little vexing, cryptic. That's a good word for it. What else do we see here before we move on to these stern words of Jesus? How about this bit about the light of the body? No one after my translation is, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar, but on the lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. I'm just curious, where does that sort of hit you in your own life of faith? Is there a call in that? Is there wisdom in that? And anyone at all?
I think there's a call in it. I think Jesus could be referring to, you know, we've already read in this book of Luke about his disciples going out. And so maybe it's kind of the reference to, once you've heard this good news, once you've been enlightened, if you will, the idea is to do something with this knowledge, with this enlightenment, not just kind of bury it and ponder it and ponder it amongst yourself and your closest friends.
Yeah, to share, right? To be a light in the world. Well, let's move on to verse 37. I think that's this one's a little bit a bit longer. Cheryl, you had raised your hand, but I want to give you an opportunity to back out. I'm hoping we could go from verses 37 all the way to the end of this chapter, because it is kind of one continuous story, 37 through 54. Cheryl, are you still game to give it a go?
Sure.
All right. Thank you.
When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are unlike unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you built their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say.
Thanks, Cheryl. Thank you. Okay. Words, images, phrases, discomforts, you know, anything. What are you drawn to in this text? What's pulling at you?
I hear a lot of woe and condemnation.
Yeah. Yeah, woe and condemnation. Hey, Kathy. Hey, we are in chapter 11, 37 through 54. Yeah, woe and condemnation. Woe to you. You're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without realizing it. That little one right there, he spits out a lot of woes. But that one is particular. Graves in the Jewish world were washed with white paint, because to touch a grave was to become ritually impure. So a person who accidentally walked over a grave would become impure for 1 week, so that they couldn't go to temple. So if you're on your way to Jerusalem and you walk over a grave, oh shoot, now I can't enter the temple. So that's what that is. So there's this accusation here. Woe to you. You do this to people. You ritually defile them so that they can't even approach the holy. They can't approach the sacred, even if they want to. What do you think? So, Jennifer, you raised anybody a little discomfort or uncomfortable with this? Is this Jesus at his finest, at his worst? How do we understand this?
Well, he's being a critic of the current systems and powers that be, who, you know, they had all these rules and regulations, if you will, about who could approach God, who was pure. And Jesus is seeking, I mean, I know I'm looking at hindsight here, but he's seeking to open up the gates of heaven, if you will, to say that, you know, there's not this separation between people and God. That it's not the purity of these rituals and even understandings that inhibits our relationship with God. That all of that is just kind of made up. Maybe it was put in place for a reason originally, but things are changing. And again, Jesus is seeking to form a new relationship and criticizing this one that's so exclusionary and so, I don't know, judgmental against the things that don't necessarily matter. And then these people who keep the rules, supposedly, then they're not good to their fellow human beings. And he's critiquing that.
Thanks, Jennifer.
It's going to get him in
trouble. Yeah, it's going to get him in trouble. Yeah, thanks, Dixie. Go ahead.
I think he was getting a little fed up with the Pharisees. They were so hypocritical.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where they washed the outside of the cup, but not the inside. And apparently it was very common. In my little notes, it says that the Pharisees were required to be diligent in their hand washing, thinking that that cleansed them, but everybody else around them was unclean. So I think he was just being a little ticked off at them.
A little ticked off. And it's also an understatement. A little ticked off, I think, is an understatement. It's also an understatement in verse 53. When he went outside, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile. I think that's you've just invited this guy into your home for a meal. And he has just insulted you upside and down, one side and down the other. Jesus, if I was a Pharisee, I'd say, no, thank you. I do not want that man in my house. Every time he comes to my house, he's a troublemaker. So very hostile might be, but it's an understatement. He's a little ticked off. Well, one of the ways to understand, I think, what he's doing here is to remember that actually he's not alone in this. Jesus, in this way, is occupying the same, and in fact, he even mentions the prophets, how the people killed the prophets. And it's important to remember that Judaism, and the practice of Judaism going back into the as far as the tradition goes, has always had sort of a self-corrective or a tradition of truth speaking when powerful religious forces get too intertwined with systems of governmental power, right? So the tradition of the prophets themselves, Amos, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they are all, one way to think about the prophets is you have a power center here, be it maybe what's happening in the priestly tradition around the temple, or what's happening around the king in the case of King Ahab, right? There's these formal power structures that say, God ordains us, we have the answers, and yet get caught up. Jenny, I think you said it really nicely. Those systems exist for good, but somehow get twisted and problematic, right? Intentional or otherwise, right? So these mechanisms of sort of formal power exist, seeming to be authorized by God, and yet God is always doing this thing, lifting up prophets or truth speakers, like John the Baptist, or like Elijah in the wilderness, right? Outside the halls of power, God is speaking a word. Usually it sounds like bad news to those formal power structures. But more than anything, it's usually a critique of the way that formal power has a way of sort of becoming self-enriching, becoming self-important. In Amos's case, the prophet Amos is constantly, at one point, Amos says, Amos is speaking the words of God and says, "You people over here, I hate your festivals. I hate your offerings. I hate your songs of praise to me," says God. "What I want from you is to do well by the poor. That's what I want, to be just, to act with mercy, to act with grace. That is the desire of God." So it's helpful to remember Jesus is actually doing something that is as old as the tradition of Judaism itself, in kind of occupying this place of self-correcting prophet, right, in these formal systems of power. So in this era, the Pharisees are wrapped up in power, state and civil power, and Jesus has some strong words for them, right? This tradition continues. Some Christian churches, like the Lutheran Church, we look at people like Dr. King, Dr. Martin Luther King, and we bestow on him the word of a prophet also. We say, a prophet's risen up among us, right? Somebody who looks at the ways that the church and systems of oppression are intermingled in ways that are not good for the church. Or so if you ever want to know what this looks like in kind of contemporary terms, I really invite you, go read Letter from a Birmingham Jail. That's it reads like modern scripture, right? It's the words of a prophet. So we look at Dr. King that way as a truth speaker. What else do you see here? Does that let's see. So Jenny and others who sort of raised that, there's a lot of woes here, but does that kind of help you get a sense of like Jesus isn't coming out of left field here, right? He's doing something almost recognizable in a way. Doesn't make it any easier, but what else do we see? Yeah, Dixie, go ahead.
I don't understand starting in verse 47 or maybe 46. But 47, where they talk about you killed the prophets and then you build tombs for them. I don't get that.
Yeah, what do we make of this? Anybody have anything? Anybody have an? That's a great question. I'll give you my two cents about that. My two cents is, history has a way of doing this, and I guess I'll come back to Dr. King. We forget sometimes Dr. King was murdered, right? He was assassinated. And yet, so in his day, Dr. King was hated, right? He was on an FBI watch list when he was, and if you read the letter to Birmingham Jail, who was it that was most critical of Dr. King in his most important times? White.
Churches.
White Protestant clergy. Yeah. Oh, yeah. White Protestant mainline churches, who were saying, you're going too fast. All this desegregation stuff, maybe you're on the right track, but we can't keep up with you. And so the same thing happens in the prophets, where the people around the prophets are like, oh, you guys are going too fast. But then a generation later, we have monuments built to them, right? People looking back and saying, oh, we see what they were saying. Jesus is kind of critical of that, right? To say, there's prophets rising up among you. See them, hear them now. Listen to, they don't have words that are comforting, but maybe there is something important for you in them now, right? I can't imagine. Dr. King goes so far in the letter from Birmingham Jail. He names the white clergy at the, he like says, to these people, these seven pastors, oh my gosh, if I was one of those pastors, I think I would retire just then and there, right? Like I'm gonna crawl under my deck, my desk here. Like history won't treat that kindly, but it's more than these seven clergy members. It's largely all of us, actually. That's my interpretation of, that's a tough one, I think, Dixie. What else do we see here? So I guess what I see is don't invite Jesus over for dinner. He's a terrible house guest, and no.
I don't think he liked all the laws that the lawmakers were putting down.
Yeah, there's something about this that is burdensome, right? It
Right.
tells us like the quality of what he's in, he's interested in this people who are free of those things, right? One thing that I will say, and I'm conscious, I feel like I'm talking a lot today, but these are important pieces. Both this bit of scripture, and actually one that we're going to encounter on Sunday from Corinthians, have been employed historically as weapons against Jewish communities. And so when in history, Jewish communities have been targets of Christians. And there's a kind of an important distinction here, right? Jesus is a Jew and he's critical of these systems. I'm not sure that he is being, I don't think that Jesus is being anti-Semitic as he is saying these things. I think he's criticizing something that he is very much a part of. Some scholars even say Jesus probably was a Pharisee, right? Trained as a Pharisee. He knows it really well. But later in the Middle Ages or the early church or in the 1930s and 40s or even today, in the hands of people who mean to do harm, these are texts that are easily kind of cherry-picked. And again, we're going to find one of these on Sunday in 2 Corinthians. Easy to take out of context and use as weapons against our Jewish neighbors. And I'm hypersensitive, just I'm going to speak personally, hypersensitive to that, and wishing to just reject that, right? To say our Jewish neighbors are siblings in faith, beloved by God, inheritors of the promise, theologically, we've done that work. So this is a tricky text, I think, because historically, it gets used very badly, but in its own context, I think it has its own sort of logic. I think if Luke knew the way that history would use this against Jews, I think Luke would have said, strike it, be done with it. No, thank you, no, thank you. But unfortunately, he didn't have hindsight. He didn't have the perspective of hindsight. So I just offer that to you as kind of a word of caution, invitation. And because there is a temptation in these texts to paint things as anti-Semitic. So I want to reject that. Okay, now with that in hindsight, let's move on to let's move on to some nicer words about the Pharisees. Oh wait, oh hold on. Whoops. Okay, not quite there yet. Who would like to read? This is, yeah, let's read this whole bit. That's what I have. So verses 12:1 through 12:12. So 12:1 through 12:12. Who would like to read this for us? Dixie, thanks.
Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear of the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned by before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say.
Okay. Thanks, Dixie. Words, images, phrases, questions. What have we got? Yeah, Susan, go ahead.
One of the verses that stick out to me is something that I hear my father talking to me, and that is the verses from 8 until 10, and especially when God says, "But he who denies me before man will be denied before the angels of God, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." And my dad.
Oops, Susan, you got muted there.
My dad used to quote that
There
and
you go.
say, if you ever said anything against
the Holy Spirit of God, you'd go to hell.
Oh, you're muted again, Susan. Susan, would you unmute?
Oh,
There you
did
go.
you hear my last sentence? No.
Yeah.
Oh, I said, my dad used to quote that and say, if we were to curse or say anything against the Holy Spirit of God, we would go to hell. It would not be forgiven. We couldn't even say forgiveness and it would be gone. He really put the fear in us about from those verses.
Thanks for that. You're not the first person who I've heard say that. I wonder about this. What does this mean? What is this sin against the Holy Spirit? Anybody have an idea here? Anyone want to venture? This is a tough one because Susan, you're not alone in this. I think there's a number of folks who have encountered that kind of I don't know, heavy-handed interpret. That's a pretty heavy-handed interpretation, right? What do you think about this?
Well, I'll continue because part of it is the Holy Spirit gives us faith. And in a way, if you're blaspheming or against the Holy Spirit, you've lost your faith. But I don't understand why you would not be forgiven if you change back.
Thank you for that. What do you think, everyone?
I have no idea.
I appreciate the honesty. I appreciate
Makes
the
you
honesty.
question. Yes,
What are
exactly.
the questions?
Well, I keep looking at the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins. Is not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit a sin?
And it
And
kind of,
so.
I mean, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, so where do you draw the line on what's forgiven and what isn't?
Yeah, I mean, that's a great question. Are there hierarchies of sins, right? Are there some sins that are more important than others? Those are sort of some of the same kinds of questions, right? And that makes us wonder, is it Jesus has just been very concerned about the Pharisees who seem to be hoarding wealth and mistreating the poor. Where does that fall on the hierarchy of sins, right? Where does murder fall? Where does stubbing your toe and saying, "Oh my God," fall, right? Like, where do these things fall? Is Jesus actually telling us, yes, there's a hierarchy of sins, and this is the worst one? I don't know. What do you think? And this is it's a really important question, I think. I'm not trying to lead us on here.
And I thought if you sinned against God, you were also sinning against, aren't they the same, the one and the same God and the Holy Spirit? You know, how do you distinguish one sin from one from the other?
Trinitarian theology tells us, right, that the Holy Trinity is one and three, but three in one in three. So Jenny, I saw your hand too, but yeah, Dixie, great point. Go ahead, Jenny.
Yeah, I was thinking about that too, and I was thinking about the commandment of not taking the Lord's name in vain, and how those might be related. But then I'm also wondering why is Jesus pointing this out? Also, then in light of Jesus's resurrection. Death and resurrection, redeeming us all. What about that part? And I guess whenever I think about Jesus condemning this or that, or saying something about gnashing teeth and hellfire, I think that, well, this is just how I see it in my faith of, I guess that is. The potential, if you do not confess the redemption of Jesus, and that Jesus is our stand-in, if you will, for sins that we might commit against God or one another. So we're all sinners. So it just makes it confusing to, point out certain sins that are not forgivable, but okay, they're not forgivable, so therefore you need Jesus Christ to be your advocate, if you will. But we're kind of far from that in this text right now. So yeah, that's what it brings up in my mind.
Thanks, Jennifer. There's a number of, I mean, There's a number of ways of going about kind of understanding this. I've heard quite a few people sort of like Susan, I've heard a number of people talk about this in a really serious way, kind of like your dad. For me, I suppose I come back to, I think something we talked about a couple of weeks ago, which was Jesus's prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? This hallowing God's name, this recognizing that which is God to be holy and not something to take in vain, not and I'm not talking about stubbing your toe and saying, oh my God, I'm talking about not mistreating the power of God, right? Not using that for ill. So part of he's Jesus in this, he's talking, so verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how you are to defend yourselves or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you are to say. So something to remember is that Luke's context, right? Luke is writing 30, 40, maybe 50 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And I'm not proposing that Jesus didn't say these things, but there is something about this that seems to be really important to Luke. And what I think scholars would say is it's likely that Luke's own experience, we're probably seeing something of what Luke experienced in this, either Luke himself or Luke's readers or people in Luke's communities. It's probably the case that Luke knows firsthand or secondhand accounts of early Jesus followers being brought up in on charges, so to speak, in synagogues, right? And we know this about the early church. The early church, there was not like one day poof Christians, right? It was at least in Jewish communities, people kept going to synagogues and being a part of their synagogues. But the tension between these synagogue goers who were followers of Jesus and those who were not really created some very, very serious rifts. And I don't know about you, but when religious people, the deeper we get in those serious rifts, the more the big guns start coming out, right? The more the deeper claims of heresy get. Did I share this in this group? I can't remember, but the ancient church is filled with these examples, even between Christians, right? Especially between Christians. It's why we have the Apostles' Creed, of there being these theological issues, and I'm on this side, you're on this side. And all of a sudden, it causes war between Christian communities and murder and all of this violence. So, in this, I don't hear an unforgivable sin necessarily, a hierarchy of sins. But I do hear Jesus warning against Using God on my side to attack you, right? This tendency of there's that old Bob Dylan song. I love Bob Dylan, right? And it's with God on our side, right? So he goes through all these different chapters of American history and talks about God being on our side, and he really kind of turns it around. He turns American history on it on its head. I think there's something going on in this that is kind of like that, right? Which is to say, anytime we find ourselves using God as a weapon of violence against someone else, we are in deep, deep waters. I wouldn't say unforgivable waters. I think Jesus, there might be a little polemic here, but this tendency of religious people to go to that most extreme place, that claim of heresy, that claim of I am beloved by God and you are hated by God. I hear a warning against that. That's what I read in this. Bruce, I noticed that you've changed seats with Cheryl, and that tells me something significant over in your house. Either you have something to say or she walked down on us. What is it, Bruce? You're muted. You're muted. Go ahead and unmute. Okay. Oh, she didn't walk out. Okay, good. I'm glad to hear that.
There we
There you
go.
go. Thanks, Cheryl.
I can't
I'm here.
I can't make it without Cheryl, and we can't make it without the Holy Spirit, is what I was.
Yeah.
But in my I've been troubled by this this scripture too, about the Holy Spirit. But I think the footnote here helps explain it a little bit. It says, to blaspheme means to render powerless. To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to render the Holy Spirit powerless in one's life. This sin will not be forgiven, not because God is unwilling to forgive them, but because persons have cut themselves off from the Spirit who would lead them to forgiveness. In this context, the teaching is probably intended to warn Christians to rely upon the Spirit in the time of persecution, and to recognize that they cannot withstand persecution without the Spirit's help. And so I kind of I want to interpret this to mean, maybe you can rehabilitate yourself to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, even if you've sinned and blasphemed against the Holy Spirit at a point in your life before.
It reminds me, Bruce, that I like that interpretation. That's a helpful one. It reminds me of something Luther said. Luther says, to have a God is just to simply put your trust in something, right? And so we can create a God out of anything, right? A marriage can be a God, money can be a God, a house can be a God, a church can be a God. But that which we put our trust in most, there is our ultimate God. And the trick is putting our ultimate trust in the right thing, which is to say God Almighty, right? And so if I hear that interpretation, well, as I hear that, I hear kind of an edge of that, right? Rendering the Holy Spirit powerless is to really not put our trust in the Holy Spirit. So that's an interesting interpretation. Thanks for sharing that.
Yeah.
I'm going to stay in this chair.
Okay, good. She gets the comfy one then, huh?
she gets the
Yeah.
comfy one.
Good. Good. What else do you see? What do you all make about this is one of my favorite of all lines in scripture. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight, but not even the hairs on your head are all counted. Do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. That's one of my favorite of all time lines from Jesus. So people of God, you're worth a few sparrows, m many sparrows, many sparrows. What is that? Anybody Anybody at all, were you drawn to this? What does that mean? Being more than many, worth more than many sparrows. What do you make of that?
This thing, parts of God's creation are as important as others in some ways.
Say that again, Sue. Say it again.
Okay, I was going to say it almost sounds, in some ways, it's saying not all of God's creation is created equal.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. Do you like that or do you dislike that? What does that hit you?
I don't like it.
Yeah, say why.
Just we're all created equal, but it's just, and God created all these things. Each tree is part of God's creation. It's to be loved, just like a person is to be loved and cared for, nurtured.
So
Just
if
like
I,
this little sparrow.
yeah. So if I hear you correctly, yeah, I hear you're kind of pushing back on that. It certainly doesn't make for an easy theological ethics of ecology, right? Here we're back in the hierarchy again, right? With humans at the top, and so what do we do with that? What do we do with that tendency of things to get put into hierarchies? What do you think? Is there a way through this?
It's a mystery.
Right. Oh, mystery. Oh, mystery. Now we're back at mystery. Yeah.
I'm a little offended.
Yeah, Dixie, say more. Yeah.
Well, I don't know that there's a hierarchy, but comparing us to sparrows. Even then he says even every hair on your head is counted.
Yeah.
I don't think he'd I think it's I just no, I just don't think it was a very nice thing to say.
Agree.
And also, how many sparrows, right? Like, how many sparrows am I worth? How many sparrows is Dixie worth? How many sparrows is Bruce worth? Oh boy, now we really get into hot water. I don't even want to begin counting hairs on my head. That's not a game I like playing these days. Yeah. So, these are we're at the end of our nearly the end of our time. These are very complex sayings of Jesus. And one thing to note, it's almost as if they're kind of right after another, right? They have a little, they hold together in some thematic way, right? He's kind of talking about persecution. He's talking about the relationship of persecution and the Pharisees, and he seems to be talking to the crowds about the Pharisees after leaving the Pharisees' head or house. But you almost get the sense, and I think some Bible scholars point this out, it's almost as if Luke is kind of shoehorning a number of sayings together, one after like so remember, the Gospel of Luke is written by a person we think is named Luke, maybe man, maybe a woman. Actually, there's good evidence for both. Part of this for me is trying to decide, okay, what's important for Luke as a person in his own context to be telling his own community, right? Because I have a sense that Luke probably didn't think that this thing was going to become a New York Times bestseller, right? Luke is writing for a certain audience, a certain people in a certain time. And he's going to tell the story a certain way. And so even if Jesus did say these things, it's important for us to just kind of remember Luke maybe has an axe to grind himself, right? Luke has intentions. He has a certain story that he wants to tell. Emily Dickinson said in one of her poems, tell the truth, but tell it slant, right? Luke here, I think, has a certain slant, and early Christians did. And that's not to say it's untrue or to doubt it, but it is to invite a certain amount of wrestling on our parts 2,000 years later to say, we're invited to really wrestle with these words, to consider them as challenging, and to continue, maybe a life of faith is to continue the work of wrestling with them rather than saying, okay, Jesus said it, I understand it, I'm going to take it and never challenge it. Yeah, Sue, go ahead.
I'm going to make this real quick. In that day, they didn't have the ability to edit. Like, if we write something, we could go back and reread it and not like exactly what we said, and we could edit what we were saying. I
I
don't think
think
they had that ability back then. So, therefore, you get what you wrote.
Well, and kind of like I said, I was thinking about this a lot. Like, I think if so, the verses that I have in mind for this coming Sunday from Corinthians, remember, Sue, we talked about that yesterday in our Bible study. I think if Paul knew the way that his words would later legitimize the murder of millions of Jews in Europe in the 1930s and 40s, I think Paul would have said, strike it from the record. I don't want it in there, right? And he just doesn't have that kind of power, right? He's not in control of the way that people will manipulate these words later. And maybe an editor would have helped.
Maybe Luke was
Well,
just having a bad day.
if, yeah, yeah,
True.
maybe, maybe, maybe Jesus was having a bad day too,
Yeah.
actually.
Sure, he had his share.
And well, thank you, everyone, for your faithful poking and prodding about these texts. These are difficult. I just want to say that again. These are difficult. And there's a good reason why you probably haven't heard all of these on Sunday mornings, right? Now you really feel that lectionary editor, that our editor saying, we're going to take this, we're not going to take this on Sunday mornings. Because sometimes we're playing with fire, right? We're playing with fire. We're going to say goodbye to our friends who are with us online on our recording so that we can have our prayer. Thanks for being.